great music, fun programs for the children, a dynamic preacher. Those are all well and good, but if your church is missing one key part, everything else is pointless. John MacArthur shows you what that part is on today's Grace to You. If you were going to start a church from the ground up, what would you need most? A reasonably sized building with comfortable chairs? A dynamic preacher? Perhaps a trendy bookstore or a coffee shop? Some of those things might make your church more appealing, more inviting to visitors, but are they the keys to building your church? And more than that, what responsibility do you have to help grow your church? John MacArthur looks at who really builds the church on today's Grace to You. This is a part of his study, The Anatomy of a Church. Listen now as John begins today's lesson.
As we come again this morning to the study of the Word of God, we come to the final message in our very special series on the anatomy of a church. And in concluding the series, we have really come to the most important message. We've tried to see the church in the analogy of a body. We've talked about the skeleton, basic foundational truths the church must be committed to. We've talked about the internal systems, spiritual attitudes that must exist in the hearts of its people. We've talked about muscle, the function of ministry. And we've talked about flesh, the form that ministry takes. But no body would be complete without its head. And so in our study this morning, I want us to look to the Word of God to gain an understanding of the head of the body, who is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've been saying an awful lot about the things that we are to do in the church. And it would be very much out of balance if we didn't come to talk about the head, who is Jesus Christ, and what He is doing in His church. And this, by the way, beloved, is the ultimate comfort. You see, the ultimate comfort is to know that with all of the things that we do and do so inadequately, with all of the things that we fail to do, with all of the mistakes that we make and all of the sins that so easily beset us in the race to do the will of God, we have this overriding confidence that Christ is building His church. That is a tremendous encouragement. And we want to talk about that. Paul talked about it. In Ephesians chapter 4, he said that we all are growing up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. Then he said this, listen. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. In other words, Paul said, we have to give everything we've got. We have to endeavor to do all we can do and be all we can be in the full knowledge that it is really the power of Christ that makes it all work. And this again, beloved, is the divine paradox, isn't it? We give supreme effort, and if anything is done, it is of God. And it is supreme comfort to know that where we fail, He succeeds. And so I want this morning for us to focus on the One who is our head, without whom we can do what? Nothing. Nothing. And as I was thinking of a passage we might examine, I was drawn to the majestic benediction at the conclusion of the epistle to the Hebrews. Would you turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21? And I really want to use this verse as just a point of contact with truth to move us about some other passages in the New Testament that will enrich our understanding of the work of the Lord for His church. It is, by the way, a majestic doxology. It's just dropped into the closing words of this great epistle. And it says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Beautiful doxology, beautiful benediction. But in a way, that benediction wraps up in a summary form the work of Christ. In fact, it even wraps up in a summary form the message of the epistle to the Hebrews, though we'll not look at it particularly in that regard. The doxology is intended as a closing praise for the God of peace, and he is so called because through the blood of Jesus Christ, he has made peace with sinful men. He is the God of peace who once was the God of wrath, the God of war, the God of judgment, the God of fury. But he has become to us the God of peace, oh, always a God of peace, but to us he becomes the God of peace through the blood of Jesus Christ when we make peace and he makes peace with us. And so it is a doxology to praise the God of peace. But in praising the God of peace, it delineates how he became the God of peace through the work of Jesus Christ. It starts with the affirmation that he is the God of peace. It ends with the statement that he is to be glorified forever and ever. And the means to that is in the middle, the work, the wonderful work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does Christ do for his church? Well, it's here in this passage that we get a glimpse of that as we begin to look at it. First of all, he is the Savior of his church. He is the Savior of his church. Several things in this text point to the saving work of Christ in behalf of his church. The first one that I noted was his name, Lord Jesus, in verse 20. Jesus was to be his name, says Matthew 1:21. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall, what? Save his people from their sins. That name means Jehovah saves. It is Jeshua or Joshua of the Old Testament. It means Jehovah saves. So his very name is the name of one who saves. Earlier, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 2 and verse 9 and 10 wrote, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." Jesus is the one who tasted death for every man. Jesus is the one who became the archegos, the pioneer, the captain, the leader, the trailblazer, the beginner of salvation. And he was made perfect in his own offering of himself. In fact, the name Jesus speaks of our salvation so much so that the writer in Acts 4:12 says, "There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved than the name of Jesus." So his very name here speaks of his saving work. And so there is a praise note here as the benediction begins in just the name Jesus, the Savior. But there's much more. For verse 20 says that he had done his saving work through the blood of the everlasting covenant. That's a marvelous phrase, the blood of the everlasting covenant. You see, the Jews always knew that sin had to be atoned for by blood. There was no other way, and that's part of the message of this book of Hebrews. Back in chapter 9 and verse 18, we read this, "Whereupon neither the first covenant," or the first testament, that is the old one under Moses, "was dedicated without blood." Every Jew knew that the ratification of the old covenant in Leviticus 17:11 was by blood. The old covenant was inaugurated and ratified by the shedding of blood because it was by God's design that there had to be bloodshed to deal with sin. Moses was God's agent to sprinkle that blood, to ratify that covenant, to set it in motion. "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. saying, "This is the blood of the covenant or testament which God has enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry." God was making a very major point here. There was blood everywhere. Blood all over the book of the law. Blood all over the people. There was blood all over the tabernacle and all the vessels in the tabernacle. It was a bloody mess. Blood every place. And God was saying that there is no covenant made with me without the shedding of blood. But all of that was only symbolic of the ultimate bloodshed that could bring men to peace with God, right? And so it says in verse 22, almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is what? No remission, no forgiveness, no peace with God. That's why Jesus ratified the new covenant in Matthew 26, 28 by saying this, "This is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And he was in effect saying that my blood will be the inaugurator of a new covenant. So covenants were made in blood. And if a man was to have peace with God, it would be through the shedding of blood. And no animal sacrifice could affect that true peace. There had to be the ultimate sacrifice of Christ, of which the animal sacrifices were only previews and pictures. And if you look again at what it says in Hebrews 13:20, it says it is the blood of the everlasting covenant. The Mosaic covenant, the old covenant, was not everlasting. It was a temporary covenant. It was only a shadow of things to come. It is replaced by the everlasting covenant. For Jesus Christ in one offering perfected forever them that are sanctified. He, by that one act of sacrifice, brought about an everlasting salvation. In Hebrews 9:12, it says, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption." And the priest went in again and again and again and again, and there was sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. Christ went in once, came out, never again. He purchased for us eternal redemption, eternal redemption. So we see in this passage that he's the Savior of his church. That's his name, and that was his work on the cross. And then we see also another phrase there at the beginning of verse 20 when it says, "The God of peace brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus." That also is a very essential element in his saving work. For when the Father brought Jesus from the dead, it was the Father's stamp of approval on his finished work. We think of the resurrection as a means to our own resurrection. We think of the resurrection as a conquering of death, which we too shall enjoy. And those are right ways to think, but they are not all encompassing. We must look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the single greatest affirmation of God's approval upon his saving work. When he raised him from the dead, he was affirming that he had accomplished what he had gone to the cross to do. And so the saving work of Christ comes to us very clearly through verse 20. Jesus, through his blood, brings us into an everlasting covenant. And in response, the God of peace raises him from the dead. And it is Christ who is, Paul says in Ephesians 2, our peace. He is our peace. He has made peace. In Colossians 1:20, it says, through the blood of his cross. And I think that's why in Luke 10, I think it's verse 6, we are called sons of peace. So he's the Savior of his church. Now, beloved, let me say what this means. This church is not a human organization, nor is any church of Jesus Christ. You don't get into this church by signing up. You don't just become a member because you like the kind of folks that hang out here, or you think it might be good for business, or it might sort of upgrade your lifestyle, or you might like to get in on some of the fun things that we do, or you might enjoy the music, or it sort of makes you feel better about yourself. No, you come into the church by virtue of the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and entrance belongs to those who are redeemed and washed through his precious blood. We're not building the church. He's building it. It's his church. He's the Savior of his church. He brings people into his church. Let's talk about that. There are two elements of that that I want to speak to. First, he loves his church. His saving work is built upon his saving love. We love him because he first loved us. It is God who predetermined a love relationship with us before we ever existed and loved us while we hated him. And even when we were enemies, God, through his great love, reconciled us to himself through the death of his Son. He loves us. It was his love that redeemed us. It was his love that made him give up His precious blood, more precious than any human commodity. In Ephesians chapter 5, there's a wonderful statement in verse 2 that you're familiar with, no doubt. It says, "Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling fragrance." Christ loved us so much he gave himself for us. It's wonderful to know you're loved. It's wonderful to know that. He loves the church. He loves the church so much he gave himself for the church. And in the process of when we are ministering and giving our lives and all the best that we have, and we become anxious because the church isn't all that it ought to be, and we see people slipping through the cracks, and we wonder why it doesn't come out the way it ought to come out, and we say to ourselves as men of God or ministers or those who lead, "Oh Lord, this is my life, this is my passion, I'm giving all that I have to this, I care about this, I live for this, and it isn't all that I want it to be," may our grief be assuaged by the fact that he loves it infinitely more than we do. And is not my own heart comforted in the fact that when I am in grief over those who do not do as they ought to do and do not respond as they ought to respond, and I am grieved because of that, think how much he who loves the church infinitely is grieved and yet still loves. He loves his church. And having loved them, it says in John 13, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto perfection. He doesn't stop loving his people because they fail. He doesn't stop loving his people because they fall. He doesn't stop loving his people because they are indifferent, because they don't take advantage of opportunity, resource, and privilege. He doesn't stop loving them. And we must remember, too, that the one who knows infinitely everything there is to know loves even the people he knows so well. And we are comforted in the fact that he loves his church. He predetermined to set his love upon them before the world began, and he, in fact, will fulfill that until the world is reborn in eternity future. He loves us so much that he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He is at work in his church, loving his people into the church and loving them while they're in the church. And his love is rising to God, it says in Ephesians 5, 2, as a sweet-smelling fragrance in the nostrils of the Holy One. So comforting. Christ loves his church. That tells me I need to love his church in spite of things. It also tells me not to fear, because if I'm concerned about the church I love, he is infinitely more concerned about the church he loved. If I think that I have a right to be concerned because I've given so much of myself to the church, then how much of himself has he given to the church that he should be so concerned too, and far more than I? In Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, there's just a beautiful statement there. It says, and again, it's a doxology of praise. It's a glorious, majestic benediction. And what it says is this, "Unto him that loves us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us priests unto God." Incomprehensible. He loves his church. Present tense, by the way. And what shall separate us from that love? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? How about life, death, angels, principalities, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, any other creation? It's so comforting to me. I just hold on to it. He loves the church far more than I love the church. And that says he'll give his attention to the object of his love. Secondly, when you think about him as the Savior of the church, you have to remember that he builds the church. As the one who saves, he's the one who builds. He brings us in. He adds to his church. He fitly frames it together that it might grow as a holy temple to himself. I love it in Matthew 16, one of my favorite passages, "I will build my church." Oh, what a great thought. I mean, we're not in the church building business. He is. It's not my job to build a church or anybody else's. It is not our job to contrive devices and means, schemes of human wisdom to build the church. He'll build his church. And the gates of Hades won't prevail against it. That is a euphemism for death. That's a Hebrew euphemism for death. Death is the ultimate weapon that's in the hand of the adversary, according to Hebrews 2, who has the power of death, Satan. And what he is saying is, I will build my church, and the worst that could be done, killing them, won't prevail against it. You kill the church, and all you're doing is populating glory. That's all. I'll build my church. You know, I just want to be a part of the church he's building. That's all. I just want to be a part of the church he's building. That's why I'm so committed to the fact that we have to work by the book. We don't want to do anything that's going to confuse us. We don't want to be using all the human devices to build the church, because then we don't know whether we did it or he did it, right? And I don't want to live with that. I just want to be a part of what he's doing. What he's doing. And I love what he says there. I will build not the church. I will build my church. What a great truth. He's the possessor. I'm often asked, who owns your church? I like that question. Who owns our church? The Lord Jesus Christ. He purchased it with his own precious blood. He owns it. He builds it. In fact, do you know something? He adds to the church daily such as should be saved. He's in the church building business. In John 10, he says, I know my sheep. My sheep know me. They hear my voice. They follow me. My sheep. I like that. We belong to him. He's the builder, owner, purchaser, chief cornerstone, foundation, possessor. It's his church. It's being built with a certainty bound up in the promise of God that cannot fail. Against all opposition, against all threats, against all carnality, against all human ineptitude, against all indifference, apathy, apostasy, liberalism, denominationalism, and every other ism and spasm and all the rest of it, he's building his church. He's building his church. He's building his church. 1 Corinthians 3:9 says, you're God's building. You're God's building. Ephesians 2 says, you've been built up a holy temple, a habitation of the Spirit. Paul says to Timothy, I'm telling you how you ought to behave in the church of the living God. It's his church.
That's John MacArthur explaining who really owns the church. Along with teaching here on Grace to You, John is a pastor, author, and president of the Master's College and Seminary. His lesson today is a part of his current study, fleshing out the Apostle Paul's analogy of the church as a body. It's titled, The Anatomy of a Church. Now, going back to what you said today about Christ and his church, John, I know that you encourage listeners to join a local congregation that submits to Christ, recognizes his headship. And with that in mind, I'm wondering, what are some indicators that a church is submitting to Christ, that he is indeed the head?
This may seem like it comes out of left field, Carl, but the first thing would be the primacy of Scripture. The primacy of Scripture, the dominating priority of the church is the Word of God. When you go there, you're going to hear the pastor explain Scripture, proclaim Scripture, use the Word of God to bring conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. You're going to see familiarity with the Word of God among the people. The lights are all going to be on. You're not going to go in a dark room, because people are going to watch the Bible as they hear the preaching. We don't have video screen in our church with my face on it, because nobody needs to see my face. They need to hear my voice and look at the Bible, not at a screen showing me. The priority of Scripture is the first indicator. Faithfulness to the Scripture and, of course, sound doctrine. But let me give you a second thing to look for. Humility in the leadership. no self-promotion, no self-exaltation. And by the way, that's one of the reasons also that we don't have big screen images. This is not about a man. And if there's an overwhelming profile of a person, then Christ is hidden behind that person. And that is an absolute tragedy. What do you look for in a church then? I know you ask the question, so many people do. We're asked that question all the time. We have a 2-CD album called What to Look For in a Church. 2 CDs, and I've taught what to look for in a church. Here's the good news. We'll send them to you free of charge. That's right, free of charge. Just ask for the 2 CDs, What to Look For in a Church. I delivered this message to the students at the Master's College, where I'm the president and have been since 1985, trying to help those young people know what to look for as they marched out into the world in their future to serve the Lord through the right church. We'll send you those 2 messages free of charge. Just contact us and ask for what to look for in a church.
Whether you're looking for a church or you know a new believer who needs to join a local assembly, What to Look For in a Church can be a helpful resource. Get a copy of this 2-CD set as you contact us today. Email your request to letters@gty.org. You can also call for the free 2-CD set at 1-800-55-GRACE. Or mail a request to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Ask for a free copy of What to Look For in a Church. By the way, if you've benefited from John's teaching, the series, The Anatomy of the Church, let me encourage you to get a copy of this 8-CD album. You can download all 8 lessons in the MP3 format. It's helpful teaching for your own personal study, or you could also place it as a great addition to your church's library. That's an 8-CD album. To get a copy, call 1-800-55-GRACE or go online to gty.org. While you're at that website, you can access a number of free resources, including the Grace to You blog, video clips of John's many conferences and TV appearances, and more than 3,400 sermons. Those are free of charge in the MP3 or transcript format. That's at the website, gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the entire staff, thanks for listening. Please come back tomorrow at the same time for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. How does Jesus Christ build your church? Does he bring more people? A bigger offering? A well-known pastor? Find out how Christ builds his church on tomorrow's Grace to You.